Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Arc Studies Live, we're going to continue we're going to finish up the third chapter. I know last time we talked, we were really getting into some really heavy stuff there. And we're going to move on to the fourth chapter and actually get as far as we possibly can. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have questions or comments, not only on the particular topics we're talking about today, but on any subject matter regarding the Word of God, as long as it's not too far off topic, we'll develop it. And depending on how pressing the matter, even if it is off topic, we will we'll address it. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order. As longtime listeners will attest, I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. All right. Again, if you'd like to join me live, give me a call, 646-652-2905. With your question or comments, you can also join me live in my chat parking lot. Always keep a session open and available for those who like to participate via that particular method. Just have several rules that goes along with participating in my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter in my chat room needs to follow the subject matter of the show. And the reason why I require that is because I don't want people to become distracted. Actually, I'm being distracted now by how slow Blog Talk Radio appears to be working. It's kind of a lag to it today. I don't know. It just seems to be more and more bugs. They're going to have to really work these things out. I've noticed a few over the last couple of weeks. Anyway, so as much as possible, let's stay on topic so it doesn't become too much of a distraction to others who may want to use the chat room. Number two, debate is allowed. Debate is not a bad word. I allow absolutely no personal attacks, though. No personal attacks. Number three, my chat room is a no sniper zone. What that means is you can post whatever you'd like related to what we're talking about. I can even take questions here. But if someone wants to seek to snipe from the sidelines instead of calling 646-652-2905, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to debate or engage in any extended dialogue with the chat room. Again, that's whether it's just commentary or debate. If you want to call, you need to call. It's not fair to other people who are listening because it forces me to read your question and response. And don't get me wrong, I don't mind taking questions in the chat room, and I do get to them. But if the same person is, you know, oftentimes have a particular point that they're trying to make or that they're trying to get to, be it pro or con, it becomes choppy and distracting. So I would just ask you to call. All right. If somebody happens to send you a private message, and this is a more recent rule of mine, But if someone sends you a private message and you don't want to talk to them, ignore them. I have no control over that. Only you have control over that. Oftentimes, there are people who go to chats specifically with a view of creating, you know, some type of disturbance, whatever their motivation is. And, you know, it won't occur in my chat room because I control my chat room. So it can happen behind the scenes. All right. And so I'm just letting you know up front. And I know it seems like it's a redundant point to make or a ridiculous point to make, but I once had several people who tried to hold me accountable because someone contacted them in a whisper. It's a whisper for a reason. I don't hear it. You do. You control it. Click their name. Click on the word ignore, and you'll no longer be, they'll no longer be able to contact you. All right, so that's in your control. It's not in my control. All right, we're talking about, again, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Oh, yeah, another show note real quick. Tomorrow evening I won't be doing a show on 1 Corinthians. What I will be doing is a follow-up to my show, The Trinity, Three Gods or True God. And so if you have questions and or comments related to that particular thing, just feel free to join me tomorrow evening at 9 p.m. And I'll be discussing that very topic. What I won't be doing, and I talked about last week, is engaging my brother in a public debate and on that particular issue. And, you know, that kind of fell by the wayside because I don't want him to feel uncomfortable. You know, he seems to be more comfortable in, you know, emailing or, you know, I don't know. I just think that, and this is my personal opinion, not only about that, but also in general, I think we spend far too much time with little tiny bites in social media that they're never really fulfilling. I mean, don't get me wrong. I have a Facebook page. I'm involved with all the social media, and I see the advantage to it. But I'm talking about it as it pertains to the Word of God. People basically, you know, either come up with quips or find quips, and you know, pretty much that's what you see all day, every day, is an attempt to get an amen. That's the same, and I know that sounds like overly critical, but criticize is not a bad word, to critique something. I think that I'm going to tell you what my concern is with it. My concern is that it's the same as the call and response in a church. It's the exact same thing. It's the same as turn to your neighbor. It's auto-suggestion, and you know, while all auto-suggestion may or may not be bad, nothing in and of itself is how it's used. And I just kind of bristle at any of that. You know, I find it interesting. I've had gotten a couple of from emails from people who take issue with the fact that I speak authoritatively from the Word of God. Every believer should speak authoritatively from the Word of God, but let me clarify what authoritative is, because I speak with certainty, not speaking with my own authority. I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. I remember once I was asked in a Bible study that just was growing by leaps and bounds. In fact, I was involved in a church plant at that time, and I was conducting three Bible studies a day at my job, and all three of my Bible studies were bigger than the church plant I was in. And it was because people were hungry for the Word. And I remember a dear friend of mine, I'll say his first name, Wally, came and said, wow, and it was men. That's significant. Men, because men just, you know, churches tend to fill up with a lot of women tend to be the willing workers. And so Wally said, well, we need to come up with, a plan of action. You know, something for them to do. And I remember just asking, why? That's not my job. You know, I honestly believe that every believer works for God. I do. Every believer works for God. Anyone that I'm privileged to disciple, a disciple so that they can learn to go directly to God, so that they could learn God's word and learn how to properly, to rightfully divide the word of God, to show themselves as ones approved of God, so that they then have access to the resource that is God and his word, and they're not left out there making it up as they go along. It's sad that many make it up as they go along, and you'll find that they reject the word of God. Even though they function within the midst of the quote unquote the believers, let me just say this, that the moment that we reject what the Word of God represents, the moment that we begin to think that our opinions about things are somehow equal to the Word of God or superior to the Word of God, as some would say, then we are Joseph Smith, we are Charles Taze Russell, because all the Book of Mormon is his leaning to his own understanding of Joseph Smith and Doctrine and Covenants, another one of his standard works, as well as the Pearl of Great Price, you see, because he rejected the authority of the Word of God and felt like his experiences should also be elevated, and so that's why they have their own book. All the Quran is Muhammad, you know, had heard some things about God, you know, and had some contact with Coptic Christians and some Jews, and had heard about this God and this Bible. And so what he did was he leaned to his own understanding instead of learning what it is they were reading and why. Instead of seeking it and the authority found there. And then what he did was he leaned to his own understanding. And I submit to you that while others will look and say, well, those are extreme. No, they're not extreme views. You know, anytime you leave absolute truth, and only the Word of God is absolute truth, and any man who tells you that they're speaking absolute truth apart from the Word of God is someone who you really need to get away from. Anyone who tells you they have absolute truth, something that is out there speaking the absolute truth, and it's not from the Word of God, then you need to stay away from them. What it is that, again, and I say this often, you know, because people are well-spoken, or some people are well-spoken, or some people speak with passion, or some people speak to a particular niche, you know, and they're able to get people to follow them, you know, they then begin to believe that somehow their words or the Spirit led them to do that. Joseph Smith believed the Spirit of God did that to him. Muhammad said he not only met spirits but angels. So did Joseph Smith. Every cult out there grew the exact same way by ignoring the authority that the Word of God is, and going off on some other thing, believing their experiences are superior to the Word of God, as some would say, and believing that you know their particular opinions are equal to, or as some would say, are supersede even God's Word.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
That statement in and of itself is rank heresy. And it's done under the guise of what's called revolution. It's not revolution, it's rebellion. And there is a difference. Revolution is a repudiation or an overthrow of, you know, an established system. It can be governmental, political, or religious, by which people are governed. And the goal is to, for the betterment of it, somehow. And they're both generally led by people. The rebellion or the revolution comes because people are not abiding by the very principles that they believe they're illustrating and espousing. And so they're not governing themselves by it, and people recognize that there's a difference. You know, I mean, I can give you a good example is the Civil Rights Movement. When the Civil Rights Movement, you know, if you remember, Martin Luther King repeatedly appealed to the Constitution. And he was pointing out that the government of this country was not even living up to the ideals of its own Constitution, and so was seeking to punch through and to live according to that. Rebellion, on the other hand, is resistance or defiance of any authority, any control, any tradition. There's a difference between a rebel and a revolutionary. There's a big difference. Don't take my word for it. You can look it up online, I'm sure. I'm sure there's information out there on it. And what's happening is a lot of people who are rebels are hiding under the guise of revolutionary. And the reality is that they're defying any authority, not just, for instance, the abuse of or distortion of the Word of God by individuals in pulpits today. It's not just a rejection of them, it's a rejection of the very Word of God. And the moment you do that, that's when you step off and begin to do your own thing. Now, it's your right to do whatever you choose to do. You know, I just caution you that, you know, that's what it is. You're not a revolutionary, you're a rebel. And rebels tend to, they define everything by themselves. You know, these very rebels will quote the Word of God. They will quote the Word of God where it suits their purpose and reject it where it does not. And, you know, I'm set for the defense against that type of nonsense, and every believer should, you know, and individuals need to recognize the difference between a rebel and a revolutionary, even as you should know the difference between wheats and tares. I'll just leave that at that. All right. And again, these rebels go out, and the gift of gab, they subvert things because people are already trained to believe that the gift of gab is somehow a gift of God, because you can turn a phrase and, you know, you can speak eloquently. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about that, and we already talked about this in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul said, "I, brethren, when I came, you did not come." Now, of course, well, I'll get back to that. "I, brethren, when I came, you did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ. Excuse me, Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the Spirit of God." And so you have some who violate that very thing. In fact, some of the particular rebels will go out and reject Paul completely. I talked about Swedenborgians do that, and then others also do it, because what they do is they'll call Paul a Pharisee, you know, and there was an issue with the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually worshiped the book or the letter of the law, but they did not, what they didn't do was they did not listen to it. All right. They worship. They actually literally worship. When I say the letter of the law, I'm talking about the actual words and books themselves. You know, they actually worshiped the book. But Jesus Christ, speaking of the Pharisees, said this. And you'll find this in Matthew chapter 23. And this is for all those who want to use the fact, and I'm going to clarify, but who want to use the fact that they believe that because Paul was a Pharisee, he's to be rejected. This is what Jesus said about the Pharisees. "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but don't do according to their works." The reason why Christ said that is because they worshiped the law. They would accurately reproduce it or speak the word of God. They would speak what it said. They just didn't abide by it. What they did was they subjectively leaned to their own understanding. Remember Isaiah 28:11. Israel had all had that predilection. You know, they, when God would tell them, look, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, they wouldn't hear. But to them it was. See, their experience of it was greater than it. I'll say that again. Their experience of it was greater than what it said. God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them it was, and that to them is subjectivism. And there is no such thing as subjective truth. Subjective truth is nothing more than deception. That's all it is. Subjective truth is just a hypothesis that's as strong as the number of people that you get to follow it. That's all it is. Only the Word of God is absolute truth. Subjective truth is deception. All right? And so to say that Paul, because Paul was a Pharisee, we shouldn't listen to him, then you violate exactly what Jesus said to do. And the reason why Jesus said to listen to them, now we're no longer under that anymore, but I'm just responding to what I happen to hear, that someone said he was a Pharisee, and I'm assuming that's the reason why they reject the fact that Paul wrote what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Emphasis under the inspiration. But at any rate, Jesus said, listen to what they say. Just don't follow their example. In other words, he says, experience their teaching, but don't follow their experiences. Experience their teaching, because what they're saying is accurate. And the reason why it was accurate is because, again, they so worshipped it that they wouldn't misquote it. They just didn't follow their own example. They leaned to their own understanding. They didn't follow what the Word of God said. But as to Paul being a Pharisee, and I'm just saying that that's a worst case scenario point. But let me emphasize Paul's position as to his being a Pharisee, and then we're going to move on and jump right into our broadcast for today. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I emphasize that again. Have no confidence in what you think you are. And we're going to deal with the same mindset in the Corinthian church. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, then I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuted in the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. In other words, all that stuff that was advantage that amongst men, I counted that loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung. That is crap or ish, as some of you may say. I count all of it, Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews. I count all of that as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I'll stop there. I encourage you to read. Well, let me jump down and read this to you. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and their God is their belly. In other words, it's all self-serving. Whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven. for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. But anyway, let me stop there, because I want to emphasize what he said here. When he spoke of these whose God is their belly, he made reference to that in one other passage of Scripture, in the book of Romans chapter 16 at verse 17, we are warned by the Apostle Paul, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. These are rebels. Divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine. Now, notice what is contrary to. Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. These are those who reject all of that because their experiences are greater than that. And that whole must leap up off the page is a bunch of rubbish. Because to them, you heard what they said, their experience supersedes it. So why would anything need to leap up off the page? I could play clip after clip after clip of what these people say. And if they don't mean what they say, you know what, it's nothing wrong with making a mistake. But have the integrity of looking at it and saying, you know what, I was wrong about that. You can't, on the one hand, go off on a tangent and teach other people that the Bible is to be rejected because Constantine put it together at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, in which he burned the ones he didn't want. And that is a flat-out lie. And there is audio of people making that claim. When the canon of Scripture was never discussed in Nicaea, and no one says it does except people seeking with an agenda to serve their own belly. It was actually the canon was discussed at the Synod of Carthage. That was in 397. It was never discussed in 325 at all. But yet they not only taught others that, but have not went back. Because I'm going to tell you something. If I find that I am an heir to the Word of God, I owe it to the Word of God and those listening to say, you know what? I was wrong. I was wrong. Even if I'm right in what I say and I'm wrong in the way I say it, I still owe it for the sake of not allowing an offense against me to be applied to the Word of God, to say I was wrong. Anyway, beware rebels. I'll stop there. Beware of rebels. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, the subject matter we're talking about, I talked about how the book of 1 Corinthians is actually a snapshot of a large part of the church. In fact, the very mindset that I've been speaking on was occurring there, and the Apostle Paul was addressing that. Now, to those of you who accept the Word of God, then that'll be authoritative. For those of you who say Paul was a Pharisee, and so therefore you have right to reject him, then you won't hear it. There's a different issue that you need to be having with anyone who names the name of Christ. If you're rejecting God's Word as being God's Word, if you're rejecting any portion of God's Word as being God's Word, then that's what you need to be having with all who are around you. Otherwise, it's deception. I honor Mormons. I honor Jehovah's Witnesses because they have the integrity to say your Bible is corrupted, and so we need to talk about that. I honor that integrity, even though I recognize they err, and I look forward to the discussions that I have with these individuals, as every believer should. And in fact, finding out more and more people are taking advantage of that evangelism at their doorstep. But when you hide under the smokescreen of, and you keep saying the Word of God this and the Bible says, but you know that you reject the lion's share of the new covenant. You reject it as God's word. That's deceptive. And that's the kind of thing that the Word of God speaks to, that type of individual. The gift of gab is not the gift of God. It has nothing to do with eloquence. What it has to do with is the truth. Again, at worst case scenario, if you believe that Paul died a Pharisee, Jesus said, listen to what he says, just don't do what he does. And you don't know what he did. You do have nearly half the New Testament is what he said. If you believe he is a Pharisee and you believe that Jesus spoke words because the publisher made them read in the Bible, not because the word of God has stood the test of time, but because some words are read, so they're greater than others, which is really ridiculous. I believe it because I understand, I've investigated the word of God, the validity of it, and I found that it's proven itself true. But if you're at that rudimentary level, believe that because what was read, then listen to what he said in Matthew 23. He said, listen to what the Pharisees say. So even at that ridiculous worst-case scenario, the argument of the rebel falls flat. All right. Going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right into the book of 1 Corinthians, finishing off chapter 3 and moving straight through as far as we can get. Back in a moment. Amen. Amen. Really love that song because it emphasizes why the Word of God is so important. It's so important because as we learn to walk with God, we learn, as we study His Word, we learn to trust Him. Everything that was written aforetime, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the Scripture may have confidence, may have hope. And the bottom line is, that's exactly what studying the Word of God does. You know, there are some people who, for instance, like, you know, while they are focused on the personalities, either lifting up or tearing down the personalities of Scripture, what I love about seeing things in the Scripture is that I recognize that in all of my perfection, He is my Lord and Savior. In all of my perfection, His plan, you know, is in place. The Apostle Paul was going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, beginning in Acts 20, even though the Lord repeatedly kept telling him, don't go. And it reached a point where he was no longer listening to the Lord, but he was following his own experience, and he just continued to go, even though the Lord said, do not go. And so when he ended up finally up in there, you know, and he got, you know, was confronted with the folly of his ways, you know, instead of all that tough talk about, yeah, I'm, you know, I'll go up there, I'm ready to die, you know, and all the rest of that, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he got up there, and when they got ready to inflict some pain on him, he called on Caesar. Now, why do I mention that? Because I take comfort that even though God blessed this man to write nearly half of the New Testament, he was a human being who made mistakes even as I do, number one. But number two, God is not caught off guard. God knew that would happen. And in fact, the very, very book, there are a lot of books that are written in prison. Philippians is one of them that was written while he was in prison, while the Apostle Paul was in prison for that very thing. And so I take great comfort because it lets me know that, number one, that when I step in it or I make a mistake, it does not make me unusable, unserviceable for the cause of our God, number one. And number two, God knows everything, and he knew I would do that. And so he's provided for that. His plan will continue. It's only my job to bring myself back into his will. All right, let's jump in back into the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we finished off last time. We were talking about the book of, or the third chapter. And in this particular chapter, I was pointing out to you in more detail than is provided in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, more detail about the difference between groupings of Christians. You have Christians who are newborns, which is a separate category in and of itself, and so they, therefore, there's things that they don't know. But then you have Christians who are spiritual, the ones who have grown properly, and then you have another unintended class of Christians, the carnal Christians. The carnal Christians, now, by definition, every newborn is a carnal Christian. Every newborn is, because that's all they know is the carnality that's in them. The first connection that they have with Almighty God is by being born again. All right? And so that's why the first thing that this newborn has to do is learn to walk in the newness of this new life. They have to learn to walk in the newness of this new life. Peter said this is done by desiring the sincere milk of the word, to which I give a wholehearted Amen. It's by the milk of the word that individuals should grow. Growth in any other fashion, by any other way, is an unsuitable growth. It leaves individuals as babes in Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:12-14 rebuked the same class of Christians that, in fact, the Corinthians are. By this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, you've passed time. There should be some maturity as you've come into the unity of the faith. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the first principles or the elementary principles of the teachings of God, the doctrines, the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk, and that's key. You've come to need, in your progress, you've come to need milk. You should be growing from milk at all times. But instead, this grouping of Christians have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And so the dividing line between what is a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian is whether or not they are skilled in the word of righteousness, or the word of God. That's the only determining factor between these two. He who partakes of milk, that whether they're newborn or whether they are the terrible toddler who just refuses to grow up, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is still a baby. A toddler may walk around, may be able to pick stuff up, but they're still a baby. They still cannot be trusted not only to fend for things on their own, but they can't be trusted to do things for others. They must be monitored at all times. Even as the Apostle Paul said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, in Galatians 4:19, or until you grow up. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, to those who by reason of haxis, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this isn't talking about something apart from the word of God, because you have to remember that solid food is to people who are skilled in the word of righteousness. It is only by being skilled in the word of righteousness that your senses can be exercised to discern both good and evil. Hank Hanegraaff, the president of the Christian Research Institute, often says that we should become so familiar with the truth that when a lie looms on the horizon, we should recognize it instantaneously. And I, again, wholeheartedly, amen to that. I wholeheartedly agree with him on that. Because that is the truth as it pertains to the word of God. The Corinthians, like those spoken of in the book of Hebrews, were babies. Paul said in that third chapter, in the first verse, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual. That's a spiritual Christian is a mature Christian who is skilled in the word of righteousness, and therefore, by reason of putting what they've learned to practice, have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. He said, I couldn't speak to you as that type of Christian. And I find that I often am in that situation. You see, because babies don't know what to eat. They don't. A baby will drink lighter fluid. Well, lighter fluid maybe have a bitter taste. They'll reject the bitter taste, but they'll drink antifreeze because it's sweet. A baby will drink because guess what? It's their experience of the thing. So if it's sour, they'll cringe from it. But they'll drink antifreeze. A baby will. Now, if you have grown folk who drink antifreeze, that's because they never grew up and learned to discern what is good and what is not. They have not learned to read, you know, and recognize that by being able to understand that something is harmful to you or helpful to you, or they've done it and just don't care, which is what some do. They don't care. Paul said, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk. And remember what we just read about milk. Milk is for those who are unskilled in the word of righteousness. And while they'll tell you things like, I can quote the word with the best of them, it's not quoting anything that's important. It's understanding what you're talking about. And by the way, those who make those type of quotes or say those type of things, you never hear them teach the word of God. Never. You don't hear them teach. You hear them talk about it. They have Bible talks where their opinion overrides, not the word of God. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're not able, even like those in that Corinthian church to whom he said you have come to need milk. That's exactly how the Corinthian church is, and I submit to you, it is rampant in this day and age of the famine of the hearing of the word of God. It is rampant. I listened to a few shows on the blog, on Blog Talk Radio. There are a couple of them that are really good, but I would say 98% of them, I sit and listen to them, and they are horrendous in the way that they approach God's word. It's always about something that they're doing. It's about some experience or some political objective or some condemnation of another religion or something like that. Not teaching the word of God, and please, don't misunderstand. I reject Islam. I reject Islam. I reject Mormonism. I reject the Watchtower Bible Interaction Society. I reject all those theologies. Why do I reject them? Not just because I'm against them, but because I am for the word of God, and they distort the word of God. And so then my job, and the job of every Christian in the marketplace of ideas, is to make sure that the truth that makes men free is unencumbered by that type of nonsense. So it's one thing. Some people think apologetics is about arguing with people. It's not. It literally means defending the word of God. When you find people that just want to go and argue with people, that's something entirely different. That's why I can sit in these horrendous classes or horrendous broadcasts and say nothing, because I recognize that even though I may cringe at it, there's nothing I can do except be a disruption in that class. And I'm doing the word of God a disservice by being a disruption, because then I become the disruptor. Let me tell you, they're already going to say bad stuff about you if you're representing the word of God. The Apostle Peter made it clear or put it best under the inspiration in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, when he said, when they say all manner of evil against you, falsely. That's the key word, falsely. The things that they're not saying are not true. The things that they're saying, rather, are not true. And, of course, that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can start from verse 18, actually, and read straight through, not only in the second chapter, but he talks about the exact same thing in the fourth chapter, and you could start right around verse, let's see, I say verse 12, and he actually talks about the exact same thing. You know, you know, they're going to say stuff about you. Jesus, in his first sermon, said that. They're going to curse and revile you. But it has to be true. What they're saying about you cannot be true. It can't be true. And that's what we have to struggle to make sure that it's not. All right, so with the Corinthian church, he then goes on, Paul, and we talked about this last time, about how Paul pointed out that the problem that they're having, and he began in chapter 1, the problem that they're having stems from them not following the word of God. And because they're not following the word of God, they were being what we naturally want to be, people or sheeple. I've grown up, even before the word of God, I said people are nothing but lemming. I don't know if you know what lemming are, but look it up. L-E-M-M-I-N-G. They're small rodent who in the Arctic who every now and then just run off a cliff. And tens of thousands of them just die running off of a cliff. And since I was in high school, I've been saying people are lemming. Because they'll just follow the person in front of them with no question. If one lemming sticks his head up and like, hey, where are we going and why are we going there? At least the lemming behind him have to stop and figure out what's going on. Maybe other lemming will pop their heads up. But people are naturally sheeple. And will just go where the person in front of them is going. Linda put in the chat room, John 15:18, if the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. Absolutely. People are naturally sheeple. And so in that first chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul pointed out what their problem was. Their problem was that they were doing things that created division. He said, I plead with you in chapter 1, verse 10, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions amongst you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And the only way someone can speak the same thing is to speak from the same source. That's it. The only way that that can occur is if the same authority is respected. And of course, with them, it wasn't. They began to divide up and say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Even though all of the names that are mentioned taught the exact same thing, all spoke the same thing. And that's also a shout out to the individual who believes that Paul spoke differently than Christ. They all spoke the exact same thing. The problem was that people would elevate them. People, instead of experiencing their teaching, would begin to teach experience. And so they liked the fact that Paul was, in fact, though he intentionally was not eloquent in his church or attempted not to be in person, though his letters are weighty and powerful, and we'll talk more about that, they said. So many of them followed that and the whole background. And some like to follow Apollos because Apollos was eloquent and big stature, which both appealed to the Greeks, the seat of wisdom, thinking, and the Olympics. We got a big dude who speaks well? Yeah. Peter was brash. And Jesus was Jesus. So individuals just divide up behind him. I'm of Apollos. This has nothing to do with denominationalism. What it has to do is that people began to follow styles. And instead of listening to the teaching or experiencing the teaching, they began to teach the experience of their styles. Yeah, Paul's this. Apollos is this. And they began to focus on them. And so this was the problem or the source of the division amongst this church. Paul asked, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The source of their division was because they did not speak the same thing, because they focused on their experience of individual teachers rather than the experiencing the teaching of these individuals. And so Paul had to remind them, look, who are we in the third chapter? Who the heck do you think we are? He said, grow up. In fact, he references that very thing from the first chapter, what we know as the first chapter. He said, when one says, well, let me back up. He says, I fed you with milk in verse 2, and now with solid food before until now you're not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. You're still carnal. Where there's envy, strife, and division amongst you, are you not carnal and behaving like natural men? So he's referring to these carnal Christians. And again, a newborn is carnal, but they're not a carnal Christian. their newborns. A carnal Christian who is someone who is still living as a newborn, a terrible toddler, a toddler who has not learned to mess themselves, has not learned what they can and cannot eat, has not learned, they're not learning to govern their own activities. He says in verse 4, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now notice how he ties that division into the very thing that I just said. They're being skilled or unskilled in the word of truth, the word of righteousness. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave each one? Who are we except servants? Stop trying to make names for us. We're not trying to make names for ourselves. I'll say that again. Stop trying to make names for us, to elevate us beyond measure. We're not trying to do that for ourselves. We're just servants. I planted, verse 6, Apollos water, but it's God who gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor the one who waters. It's God who's where the focus should be given. The very God who Christ said, sanctify them with your truth, your word is truth. Listen to God. Not following other people off into wherever they're going, or trying to draw away people after yourself because you feel like you can turn a phrase. And you'll find this type always find something salacious to try to draw people to listen to them, and then they sit there and basically just, I mean, it's actually, it's sad to watch that people will leave. The people who are revolutionaries because they're recognizing that something's wrong and they're trying to live up to this higher standard, and then they have a rebel subvert them from the standard. That's exactly how churchianity began. Individuals could turn a frame and get phrase and get folks to follow them and began to teach their experiences, and believing their experience superseded the word of God, and therefore got more and more people to follow them. And then now they have all these folks following their interpretation of it, of a particular thing. Sometimes it happens in-house, as with William Miller, and sometimes it goes beyond house, the next logical step. Charles Taze Russell, who is a direct result of William Miller. Paul says, he who plants and who waters one, each one will be rewarded for our efforts. And that's where I want to jump down to, because I already went in depth over this. We'll be rewarded for our efforts. And so that's what our focus should be on. Am I doing the right thing? Am I making sure that as I govern myself before God, will I be ashamed at his coming, or will I have confidence at his coming? 1 John chapter 2, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said in Romans 14, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? And of course, he's talking about between the spiritual, and the carnal Christian. The spiritual and the carnal Christian. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account. Our focus should be on how we are living our lives out for this vessel, not on trying to draw people. It is not my job to draw anyone anywhere. It is my job in the marketplace of ideas to keep the cause, call, purpose, and word of Christ unencumbered by all of the errors and experiences and predilections of all of those who seek to elevate themselves. If Christ be lifted up, he draws all men. If Rick be lifted up, he draws no one anywhere. And we all must give an account of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether we are present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? For we all must appear, where? Before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done while we're in this earthy tabernacle, in the body, according to what you have done, whether it's good or bad. You must give an account. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, these things I've written you concerning those who cause you to wander. King James says those who deceive you, but literally it just means they're doing things to cause you to wander. The anointing which you received of them abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as, listen to this, it taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Why? Because when he comes back is when we will, all believers, all Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what's been called the Bema Seat Judgment, and receive the things done in your body. Whether it's good and we will have confidence, or bad, we'll be ashamed. Because we'll fully see our actions in reference to what God said the way they should be done. Many of us, like Israel, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so, therefore, being ignorant of God's righteousness, we go about to establish our own and won't submit to the righteousness that comes from Almighty God. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing that. That, look, that day is going to come. Don't worry about following folks on the earth. Won't worry about the quality of the work that you're putting in, not in the quality by number of people who are following you, or because he actually pivots. He starts in chapter 1 and hammers the followers, but by chapter 4, he hammers those who sit there and think they should be followed. Anyone leading you to them or to their predilections is wrong. They should only be guiding you into the Word of God. He gave these teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Till we all come where? Into the unity of the faith, the truth, the doctrine, the Word of God. That's what unifies us. That's how we speak the same thing. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a complete man, a mature. That's how you reach maturity. So we have to watch how we conduct ourselves because, as the Apostle Paul said, you know, there are some who, union with what John said, this I say concerning those who will cause you to wander, well, that happened. The Apostle Paul made references to it with Hymenaeus and Philetus because they started teaching something that the Word of God did not teach. They leaned to their own understanding, and notice what he says about them. They strayed concerning the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Remember, he started this by saying, Be diligent to present yourself as one approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, these strayed from the word of truth and started teaching them because their experiences were greater than the word of truth. And because of it, they caused some to stumble. Paul said they overthrew the faith of some or the understanding of doctrine. Remember, this is not talking about faith for salvation. It's talking about the faith, hapistos. Their grasp on what God teaches. They actually drew people away with that. And then Paul goes on to emphasize that in this great house, there are two vessels. There are vessels of gold and silver, which represents doing what you should be doing, rightly dividing the word of truth, speaking the same thing so that there's no division amongst you, submitting yourself to God's truth, his word is truth, and therefore going out and teaching others the exact same thing. But then there are also those of wood and clay, who instead of, as Paul said, rightly dividing the word of truth, they stray concerning the truth. The first is a vessel of honor. The second is a vessel of dishonor. But they're both in a great house. They're both in the great house. Paul says, if one cleanses himself from the latter, or from being a vessel of dishonor, one who strays from the faith, if you cleanse yourself from that, strays from the truth, rather, if you cleanse yourself from that, then you'll be a vessel of honor. See, you won't be ashamed as it's coming. Not only won't you be ashamed as the vessel of dishonor will be, but you'll then be sanctified or set apart and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Remember, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, may be a vessel of honor, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why you study or practice to present yourself as one approved of God, and you do that by rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is the challenge that the Corinthian church had, all right, and that we have today. Paul says, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stone, that's vessels of honor, wood, hay, straw, that's vessels of dishonor. Everyone's work will be made manifest, but the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And he's using these analogies to point out that some things burn, some things don't. And the wood, hay, straw definitely burns. Wood and clay. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. This is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. If anyone's work is burned, you'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yes, even vessels of dishonor are still in the great house, and they are saved, but they won't be rewarded for their work. Yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, this is where many people misunderstand. Let's talk about the sin unto death. The sin unto death. In the book of 1 John. Let me turn there real quick. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5, 1 John, chapter 5, the Apostle John made reference to he's talking to believers, and he made reference to two types of sins. There's a sin not leading to death, physical death. And there is a sin leading to physical death. In the 14th verse of the 5th chapter of 1 John, the apostle says this: this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of him. If anyone, verse 16, sees his brother sinning a sin not leading to death, he will ask, and he will give him life, or he will engage him, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Then he says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. And so he distinguishes between two types of sins that believers can conduct themselves. Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about sin from the standpoint of salvation. Salvation is not a sin issue. It's a son issue. In fact, if you read that chapter, begin at verse 9, he makes that very point. Salvation is a son issue. It's not a sin issue. In fact, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that you may be made the righteousness of God. Your standing before God is settled. Your standing is settled. Your service to God is to be determined or be revealed by fire, as the Apostle Paul says here. If, in fact, your service to God lives up to your standing, you'll be rewarded as a vessel of honor. If it does not, then you know, your works will be burned, as Paul said, but you yourself are still saved. You are saved. Your standing cannot change because your standing is not based upon your works. It's not based upon what you did or what you do. It's based upon what he did. He did it, and you opened and accepted it and came into relationship. That's why Paul says what he says here. Do you not know that you are? He's talking to the vessel of honor and vessels of dishonor. Right after he tells them, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know you are? That's a present tense, or what's called punctiliar in the Greek. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, listen to this. You remember, you're the temple of God. If anyone defiles that temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, not were, are. Now, Paul's making reference to, in the context of talking about, be careful of how you're conducting your behavior. Be careful how you're doing it. Because while doing it, some becoming wood, hay, stubble, you know, and adding to the foundation works that won't stand, that will be burned. The Apostle Paul is emphasizing that, yes, that occurs. That is Christians who are not doing what they should be doing. That's the same ones who John said, the sins not leading to death. But then there is a sin unto death. And the sin unto death, only God knows when an individual, just like only God knows when someone comes to him, only God knows. And I have to emphasize my caution on this. Only God knows when someone has committed a sin unto death. Now, what is a sin unto death? It is not blasphemy. Blasphemy can only be committed by unbelievers. The sin unto death can only be committed by believers. Say it again. Blasphemy, or the rejection of the Holy Spirit, because that's what occurred in that text when he's talking about, when he tells you all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven you, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you read that text of Scripture, he never mentioned the Holy Spirit before then. What he was is he was doing things by the power of the Spirit in order to illustrate who he was and the call and calling of God to men. And these individuals rejected it, saying, you're doing that by Beelzebub. Only an unbeliever can do that. And only an unbeliever, blasphemy only occurs, and only God, again, knows when this occurs. When you fully understand and still choose another way. Like Hebrews 11:26, if we choose the way of sin after receiving the way of truth, there remains no more sacrifice. Or Romans chapter 1 talks about it. Even after carefully examining and testing, we still reject God. Then God turns us over to a mind, a reprobate mind, a mind that can never do that again. It can never reach that point of recognizing the salvation of God offered to them again. In fact, at that point, there's no more sacrifice for them. None. Because of their rejection. Only an unbeliever can do that. And only God knows when someone fully understands and still chooses the other way. Only God knows that. It ain't because you see somebody get up and walk out of churches at altar call for years. Only God knows when. In Scripture, you can actually see that turning point for Paul. At the point on the road to Damascus, had Paul just still said, nope, that's it. There's no other way. But God had already been goading him over a period of time. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. God is always working behind the scenes to lead everyone and guide everyone into all truth. And only he knows that when you get that last piece of the puzzle, and there is a time for every believer when that occurs. And God knows when that is. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48, we're privy to see behind the scenes where it's written. Listen to this, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And this is what the scripture says. It says this. When the Gentiles heard this, and let me give you some context, all right? Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. He's talking to the Jews. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. And so everyone who that was their time, now understand, the word appointed is the exact same word as ordained, same inflection of the same word, as ordained in Romans 13, where it says, the powers that be are ordained of God, the governing authorities, and there's no authority, no government that's not of God. You know, and it's important that you understand that, because that means that even Hitler's government was ordained by God. God knew it was going to happen. Ordained does not mean approved of. It just means Proverbs 16:4. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. God, that just means that God ordained that these governments exist when they do, and they serve his purpose. Even the Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up. God used that Pharaoh to make his name. So just because something is appointed or ordained, the translator chose appointed here, same Greek word as Romans 13, does not mean it's endorsed. It means at this particular time that God chose that it would be allowed to exist. Well, at this particular time, the individuals who would receive that last piece of the puzzle came across. Like, I'll give you a good example. I can use myself for this. I grew up in the church. I grew up hearing the word of God. Had someone just showed me Romans chapter 7, that was the last piece for me. 8 years after I walked out of a church, believing no one represented him, almost on the verge of becoming a deist. 8 years later, in a higher than I had ever been, I read, after my cousin threw the pillow on it, I talked about this before, and I left the pillow up. I thought he was reading a nudie magazine. Turned out it was a Bible, and I opened it up, and Romans 7 burned in my brain. And that night when I read Romans 7, that was the last piece that I needed. The last piece of the puzzle that I needed. And so that's blasphemy, would be to reach that point and then turn, reject what he's shown me through divine providence, through the light of creation, through the light of conscience. By divine providence, he brought me, even as in Acts 13, he brought them to that point. Even as through divine, there are no accidents. By divine providence, the Ethiopian eunuch was out there and ran into Philip the Evangelist. By divine providence, I saw a Bible I thought was a nudie book. By divine providence, you've all reached that point. To reach that point with that last point to be gained and turn away, that's blasphemy. That's not what's being discussed here. What's being discussed here is what's called the sin unto death. All right, the sin unto death. That can only be, like blasphemy can only be committed by unbelievers. The sin unto death can only be committed by believers. We who recognize the liberty that we have in Christ. I often hear from people, well, if you believe that you are eternally secure or once saved, always saved, and I hate that the way that's phrased. It's truly saved, because if you are truly saved, then you are truly saved. It is a past tense word, by the way. If you're truly saved, you're truly saved. And some will say, well, if that's the case, you can do whatever you want to do. And that's Socratic in its thinking. In fact, when I first understood this, the doctrine of eternal security, I didn't want to teach it because I felt like people will feel like that's a license to sin. They can do whatever they want to do. Well, the bottom line is they can, but there are consequences to what they want to do. And it's not just for sexual sin, it's for other things. Let's talk about a living example of the sin unto death in Scripture. Remember we talked about Hymenaeus, how he had strayed from the faith in that 2 Timothy, how the Apostle Paul had emphasized that this individual had strayed from the faith in that 17th verse. Their message is spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying the resurrection has already passed and overthrew the faith of some. Well, this same Hymenaeus, the Apostle Paul, said, speaking, he spoke of them previous to that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He said, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith or the teachings have suffered shipwreck. Notice me, let me read that to you again. I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare. In other words, you can only be thoroughly equipped unto that warfare, that very fight, by the word of God. But he goes on to say, having faith and a good conscience, that's faith for salvation and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, the teachings, hapistos, and they've suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, listen to what he said, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That is the sin unto death. That is the prayer that the Apostle John said, I don't say you should pray for this. How do I know that? Because Paul has actually prayed this exact same prayer in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from amongst you. In other words, you're puffed up instead of praying the sinner unto death. For I indeed am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver the same one, this one, such a one. Same thing he said about he did with Hymenaeus. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Listen to that again. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. So, this is the exact same thing that Paul's talking about, being careful how you build upon the temple of God that you are. He says, if you defile it, God will destroy you. Now, this is in the same context of, as his temple, you'll suffer loss, but you'll be saved. This is talking about believers who are doing works that they should not be doing. But then there's a sin not unto death. That's just doing the works. But the sin unto death is entirely different. It's when you take the liberty because you recognize how you are saved and that your salvation is in Christ, and you feel it gives you a license to do what you want to do, not just with sexual sin. That's why I was careful to pull up for you that not only did he deliver this gentleman who was sleeping with his father's mother to Satan, but he also did with Hymenaeus, because they suffered shipwreck by rejecting the faith, the word of God. And not only that they suffered shipwreck by rejecting the word of God, Paul says about Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, they strayed concerning the faith, saying the resurrection already passed, and overthrew the faith of some. They're hurting others now by leaning to their own understanding. Now, it's not just leaning to your own understanding in ignorance. And again, this is why I emphasize only God knows when someone reaches this point of where you feel that you can just do whatever you want to do and you're good to go. No, you're not. I would caution right now in the revolution of the church, which I enjoy watching the church folk revolution. My concern for the church folk revolution is this. There's so much focus on, you know, be encouraged about, you know, do you realize that Christ died for you? This ain't about you losing your salvation. There's so much talk about that and not enough about your responsibility to the word of God. Let's see. Oh, it's not in the Bible. I don't know what OSAS is. Once saved, always saved. And I agree with you. And I hate to call it once saved, always saved. I hate the way that sounds. It's truly saved is how I like to call it, because there are many who appear to be saved, but they're not. We hear about that in the parable of the sower. Those who received the word with joy, but having no root, and in time of temptation for the word's sake, they fall away. See, they were never rooted, but they appeared to be something they weren't. They made an emotional decision, and Christianity, and I say religion only for the sake of this statement, because Christianity truly is not a religion. It's a relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ, but amongst what are called religions on the world, Christianity is the only one that requires for you to understand in order to join. Not understand everything, but understand that Christ died for you. Not only did he die for you, because I could prove this, you know, without using the Bible that it said he died for men. But you understanding that not only did he die for you, but you understanding that you needed him to. That there is no other way. There was no other way for you to come into relationship with God. And so I choose to call it truly saved, truly saved. Remember, the Apostle John also referenced some in the second chapter of 1 John, and he said this about them. And I'm reading from, bear with me here, I'm reading from verse 19. I'll start from verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, and even now there are many Antichrists have come by which you know it's the last hour. An Antichrist, the Antichrist, again, that's a particular person. Just like when you have the faith, hapistos, is talking about the teachings. It speaks to a particular thing with the articular construct of the noun. Likewise, when you read, you know, ha antichristos, the Antichrist is speaking of a particular person. But when he says, now there are many Antichrists, there are many who are against Christ. All right? And everyone, remember Jesus said, in Matthew 12:30, I believe it is, whosoever is not with me is against me. So when we speak of people who being Antichrist, doesn't mean that they're following the devil. It means they're not with Christ. Anyone who is not against him, with him, is against him. And that's all Antichrist means. The Antichrist is the particular person who will epitomize that. But there are many who are against Christ. He says, even now, there are many Antichrists have come by which we know this is the last hour. And when he's speaking of the many, it's all those who are speaking things against the very things that Christ wrote out for us. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it may be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so there are many who appear to be something that they absolutely are not. Using the acronym, and Greg says, I never heard true Christians use the acronym once saved, always saved, because it was not coined by true believers, but those who struggle. You are absolutely right. You're right. I don't know of any believer who understands the doctrine of eternal security is what it's called, or some call it the doctrine of the assurance of your salvation. But the only people who call it once saved, always saved is people who don't understand it. They struggle with unbelief, as you say. Absolutely. And so, yeah, you know, to that question, to anyone who feels like, okay, because I understand that my salvation was done for me, all I offered was I accepted this free gift, as illustrated by John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8, Romans 10 through 13. 9 through 13, so forth, so on. That's my only part in it. And so if, in fact, I've come to that, then I recognize that the righteousness that I have was given to me. As a matter of fact, let me give you one more reference where the Apostle Paul emphasizes that very point. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and I encourage you to write it down or read from verse 1 to about verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says this. No, verse 8, actually. What should we say? That Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, like Abraham, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Notice what he says. I want you to notice this. All right? This is past, present, and future. Shows you how greatly you are saved. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are, present tense, are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's all your sins and of the past are. In fact, in the third chapter, he used that same that language. Whose sins are covered, talking about sins at that point. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, future, impute sin. So every sin is covered, every lawless deed is forgiven, and the Lord won't impute any more to you. And we're talking about from a salvation standpoint. We're not talking about from a service standpoint. All right? That's how come it's important to emphasize the position on progressive sanctification. And we talked about that. I've talked about it in the past. I'm sure I'll talk about it again in the future. There's some things that are relative to our salvation, and there's some things that are relevant to our service. You know, we were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:9, but you have to learn to carry your vessel in sanctification and in honor, 1 Thessalonians 4:2-4. All right, again, that's one of the rare things that I created a worksheet for. If anybody wants it, that's fine. I do have a PDF of it. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Just put in your subject line PDF, and I'll know what it is. PDF, and I'll send you the three P's of salvation: positional, progressive, and perfected salvation, being saved, past, present, future. And I'll send you that. All right. So to believers, we are the temple of God. And if we commit the sin unto death, and only God knows, because there are some believers who are overtaken in adultery, they're overtaken in a bunch of things. It's the attitude behind the scenes that God sees. I don't see that. God sees. Paul makes reference to that attitude even amongst that community. He said, you're puffed up and have not mourned. This was boldly done. This isn't somebody who allowed themselves in a situation. Look, all of us as believers, the Apostle Paul said this, because there are some who are under the impression that we as believers will never sin again. No, it's not charged to you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So it's not charged to your account. You are the righteousness of God. But it is charged to your service. That's the very thing that Paul's talking about. And we'll either be have confidence or be ashamed. Our works will either stand and will be rewarded or they'll be burned. It's as simple as that. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to those who think that they'll never sin again. He said this at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Then he goes on to say, there's no temptation shall overtake you, but such as is common to man. This is your three ways. God gives you three ways to get out of it. But he's telling you, if you think that you're never going to go through this struggle, then you already have an issue. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, and will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. So we're going to encounter things. But God gives us what I call a trinity of escape routes. Number one, it's not a supernatural temptation. Not no supernatural demonic temptation, as people like to come up with. He says no temptation will overtake you except such as is common to man. The same temptation that men go through. The same temptation that Christ, who was tempted in all points as we are, in Hebrews 4:15, 12 through 15. No temptation that's greater than any human thing. So that's number one. Even with that temptation that's common to man, God won't allow you to be tempted above which you, who are human, or you as an individual, rather, are able to stand. He won't. It's a common temptation to man, but God won't allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you are able to handle. And number three, even with that, he'll make a way out. There's no excuse for us to go down the road. When we do, we need to accept responsibility for going down the road and confess our sins. It doesn't affect our standing, but it does affect our service. We will be rewarded or denied reward based upon it. So for those of us who believe, Benny writes, the Bible teaches that it's possible to fall from grace. Actually, it doesn't. I know what you're making reference to. Well, I'll ask you, what are you making reference to? Give me a reference of Scripture, and then we'll go from there, because I don't want to assume. There's actually only one reference of Scripture that I'm aware of where that language is even used, and it's in the context of actually what I'm talking about. It's not talking about falling from salvation. So I'll let you give me the reference that you're talking about, because I don't want to assume something. Assume you're talking about the reference that I'm talking about. All right, so sin unto death. And I'll wait to hear from you on that. All right, so sin unto death. All right, that's why this individual, noticed this, sleep with his mother. He's delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, he's going to die. But listen to what he says. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's the exact same framing of that language that Paul warns before telling us about destroying the he who defiles the temple in the third chapter. Each one's work, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, will become manifest, for the day will declare, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. But even if your work is burned, you'll suffer loss, but he himself is saved. And that's exactly what happened. Because then he goes on to say, yes, Lord, through fire. Do you not know you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If you defile the temple, God will destroy you. And that's exactly what occurred in the fifth chapter. This individual defiled the temple. And it is Paul's prayer then, even as he said the rest of them should have, prayed to sin unto death. Now, God's not going to just do it because we pray. Understand, Paul's an apostle, man, to a limited degree with the mind of God. But if we see someone boldly living, in fact, I can speak of a guy, and I'll mention his name, Melvin Catley. He was a radio host. He was actually the piano player to a male chorus I sang in. And Melvin Catley had a radio broadcast, popular radio broadcast, in Youngstown, Ohio. And Melvin Catley was sleeping with everybody's wife he could. And we were aware of it. And the male chorus was aware of it. But he was such a gifted piano player that nobody would say anything. And I never will forget that me and Keith and a couple of us really struggled because we were just understanding this doctrine. What's our responsibility in this situation? You know, we were afraid to pray it. We were going to John. I don't see you ought to pray for it. And we're reading that as don't do it. You know, it's just be careful. But the bottom line is God's not going to kill somebody because you said so. But what is your responsibility? Your first responsibility is to go and try to recover your brother. That's it. And if your brother doesn't hear you, then, you know, that's it. You take him before the church. We know Matthew 18's prescription. And if the church doesn't hear you, then you ostracize him. Why? Because he's leavening the whole lump. In fact, let's read that. I want to contrast two things with you. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. I'm always amazed that God had all this stuff out here and all this is written and people want to ignore this because it's too hard. Because that's the bottom line. It's too hard and they have to submit to it. Rebels, remember, by definition, just reject all authority, even the authority of the Word of God. Anyway, in Matthew 18, verse 15, if a brother sins against you, and that's not just you, it could be you, but even against the whole body. And I'll bring that together for you in a moment. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, and this is also what John was talking about, when he says, if you see your brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, you go and ask of him, go and engage your brother. And if you recover him, you've helped him. But then John also warns, there's a sin unto death. You know, and he uses that in the context, you know, the implication being if he doesn't receive you, then he's en route. All right, but listen to this. Moreover, your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's what John was talking about. But if he will not hear, then take with you two or three, one or two more, rather, he says, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In fact, that you did engage this brother on this. And if he refuses to hear them, then it goes to the church at large. I'm not talking about the local church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. And if he refuses to even yield to the body of Christ, then let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, let him be absolutely separated and ostracized from the body of Christ. And there's a reason for that. Let me read to you real quick one more before we go to 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you look in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this to the church at Thessalonica, beginning at I'll start at verse 6. We commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. If they reject this, they're rebels. He says, withdraw from every brother. Now, this is assuming they've gone through this process of going to them alone, two or three, to the entire body, if they don't, treat them like a tax collector. And Israel treated tax collectors like they had the plague. They stayed away from them, is what the point Jesus was making in Matthew. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly amongst you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to you. Not because we don't have authority, but because we make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. He says, for we hear that there are some who walk amongst you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work with quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. And the whole point is there's a reason, that he may be ashamed. He goes on to say, yet do not count him as enemy, but admonish him as a brother, because he's still in the great house. He may be a vessel of dishonor, but he's still in the great house. 1 Corinthians 5. Right after the Apostle Paul spoke of delivering, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. He's speaking with reference to this guy, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since to do that you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he's saying, I wrote to you not to hang out with sexually immoral people. But I'm not talking about the ones in the world. I'm talking about the ones in the body of Christ. The ones in the great house. He says that, let's read verse 11. He says, I read 10 elements, you get the flow. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. In other words, same thing Jesus said in Matthew. Purge him out. But still admonish him, not as the enemy, as your brother, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3. He's talking about believers, not to eat with such a person. And then he says, to clarify it for you, verse 12, what am I to do with judging those who are on the outside? It's not my job to judge the sexual morality of people who are not a part of the church. It's not my job as a believer. What have I to do judging those on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those outside God judges. Therefore, you put away from yourselves the evil person, the one who's amongst you, is what is your responsibility as a believer. So when we're talking about our responsibility in the sin unto death, when we're making reference to our responsibility is to follow that prescription. What John said, go to your brother. Look, you can't be doing that. That's just because we are saved indeed, just because Christ is our righteousness, does not mean that you have a license to do what you want to do. Remember, we were in the book of Romans, and we were talking about the freedoms that we had in Christ. But Paul warned us at the end of that chapter. He warned us that we should not use our, this is in the 14th chapter. Serves God, it seems acceptable to God. I'm running short on time, so I will get that reference for you. All things are pure. I was always confused. It may be 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that I'm actually making reference to. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're not to use. I hate when I do that. All right. I'll get that reference for you. We cannot use our the liberty that we have in Christ as a cloak of lasciviousness, a cloak of covetousness. As a matter of fact, Paul made reference to, that's something, we'll talk about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. I was actually running through a concordance while I'm talking to you. But at any rate, we cannot use the liberty that we have as a cloak of lasciviousness, a cloak of covetousness. We cannot do that. We cannot hide our bad behavior in that righteousness. In fact, those who do such are in danger of the sin unto death, and we who see someone involved in those types of things need to engage them, hoping to recover our brother. Because if our brother is not recovered, then they are definitely in line for a sin unto death, even though they themselves are still in a great house. Let's see. It is possible for all of mankind to be saved, but it will not happen because many are called, but few are chosen. That's what Greg put in the room. I know where Greg is going with that. I agree with the concept that it's possible for all of mankind to be saved. All right? I believe. But the reason that they're not saved is because they reject. The choice is in them because they reject. If the choice is not in them, okay, Benny put a pace, let's say. All right, the Bible teaches this. Okay, I see what you're saying. All right, but anyway, it is possible for all to be saved. Men aren't because they reject, John 3:16. And if that's not the reason, then it's not possible for all men to be saved. All right, coming up on the last few minutes of the broadcast, let's see how much time I got left. Coming up on 5 minutes left in the broadcast, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We said 1 Corinthians 3, but or 1 Corinthians 4 is supposed to be our topic. But I left off right at this vital point of 3 in my last broadcast, and there's no way in a short way to go through this. But I do want to warn once again that there is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. And, it's a difficult thing. The Melvin Catley guy I told you about, by the way, what ended up happening was one of the husbands of the wives he was sleeping with gunned him down in the street in front of the broadcast when he was going to do the Melvin Catley Gospel Hour. He gunned him down right in front of it. And it was really a traumatic time because myself and Keith and a few people began to understand this. And we were trying to work out our way to engage this guy. Well, how do you do this? Melvin's well-known, a well-known musician, even recorded, you know, and this is back when we were still babes. And so, you know, we were looking onto the stature of men, actually, which is what the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 4, is all about. But we got caught up in the stature of how do we go and engage this man when all of these other believers in the male chorus who have been part of this church for 20 and 30 years, and they're all aware of it, In fact, some of them are the ones who told me about it. You know, when I spoke of how talented he was, say, yeah, just keep your wife away from him. And yet, no one engaged him alone or with one or two, or even if they did not follow the next prescription according to scripture. Now, those of you who are from Ohio will know who Melvin Gatley was. I don't mind mentioning his name because it's a cautionary tale. So I don't mind mentioning his name for that reason. Plus, it's absolute. Everything I said is absolutely true. All right. Coming up on the last 3 minutes of the broadcast, let me finish out just reading the chapter, and then we'll pick up next time exactly on 4. And this chapter, I said every chapter of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke. Chapter 1 was stop being sheeple. Chapter 2 was stop getting caught up in the gift of gab. Learn to distinguish the gift of gab from the gift of God. And chapter 3 was grow up. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you seems to be wise in his age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thought of the wise, and they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. And that leads into the next chapter. Let no one glory in men. That's where he pivots from. Remember, I said in chapter 1, he was hammering these people out because they were following men. And then he pivots in chapter 4 to, why are you trying to make people follow you? Let no one glory in men, verse 21, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come are all yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I pray that you got a lot out of it. I didn't get a chance to say earlier, but I always encourage individuals to, and again, thank you, Greg. I always encourage people to make sure that you follow the example illustrated in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, that of the Bereans who listened to what the Apostle Paul said, and they weren't so wowed by his person that they did not check his information. They searched the scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul was saying was right. I encourage you to do that to myself and anyone else. I give you all these references, not because I'm trying to show you I'm super smart, because I'm not. The bottom line is, this information predates all of us. It's there for us. God ensured that this word was put together over 1,500 years on 3 continents in 3 languages, using 40 different individuals so that you would learn it, not so you could reject it and teach your experience over and against it. Thank you for joining me again tomorrow evening. I will be talking about the Trinity, 3 Gods, a True God, part 2. I may try to get a broadcast in tonight. Check my show page where I can do 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Check my show page. I'll know by 6 o'clock. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Blessings to you. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.